Anyway, Revelation chapter 2, we are picking up the text in verse 8, Revelation 2, 8. And here's what we're taking the churches, by the way, one each week, the letters to the churches. It says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, or in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Fascinating. Let's pray. Open our hearts, Lord Jesus. We invite you, Lord, to just really fill us with understanding from the things that are here in this word. Lord, we are the people who long to tremble at your word. We ask you to speak to us and guide us and direct us in wisdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I actually get into the text of this particular letter, you'll remember, those of you that were here last Sunday or heard or saw the message from last Sunday, that I introduced you to a view of the seven churches, which is referred to as the historical prophetic view. Do you remember that? In fact, I'll put the title up here on the screen for you so you can kind of see it again. The historical prophetic view, once again, is the view that each of the seven churches represents a corresponding period in history, all right? And as we look at these churches and we look at the messages that are given to the churches, we see that they correspond to the kinds of things that the church has experienced in the last 2,000 years. I want to elaborate a little bit more on that here today, and I want to actually give you, somebody emailed me this last week from actually a long ways away, who just happened to be watching the message and said, well, you know, what are the approximate time periods? And I didn't give those last week, and I thought I'd go ahead and do it this week. The first letter that was written is to the church in Ephesus, and that, in the historical prophetic view, is a reference to the apostolic church, which of course was inaugurated around 30 AD and went through about 100 AD. So that is that early church until basically kind of the original apostles, you know, finally kind of died on the scene and that sort of thing. So the idea here, once again, is that the letter that we read and studied last Sunday to the church in Ephesus not only was written, this is the view, was not only written to that one single church, meaning the church in Ephesus, but it was written basically as a prophetic word of the Lord to the whole, to all the churches that existed during that period of time that we call the apostolic era, from about 30 to 100 AD. Now, we're going to be dealing with the second letter, which is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And this is the persecuted church. And we can look at history and say that between the years of about AD 100 and AD 313, the church went through probably the most vicious persecution that it ever did in all of its history. Because this is the time that Rome came out with, to use a term, guns blazing, although they didn't have guns, but they wanted to rid the world of those Christians. Excuse me. So this was and we'll deal with that here today as we look at the letter to the church in Smyrna. Now you say, well, why did that persecution end in 313 AD? Well, that was when the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian. Actually, believe it or not, one of the emperors came to Christ. And suddenly, in fact, the emperor right before Constantine was the worst of the bunch. And then Constantine comes to know Christ as his Savior, and all persecution ends. Now, not only did persecution end for the Christians, now it became in vogue to be a Christian. Now it became politically correct to be a Christian. Why? The king is a Christian. So now you want to get in the good graces of the king? You want to advance politically speaking? Well, you need to talk God talk. You need to talk about Jesus. You need to talk about Christianity. And you'll get into the good graces of the king. Well, what eventually happens from that is that church and state begin to become melded together. And that's when we come to the very next church, which is the church of in Pergamum, which we call the state church, which existed from AD 313 to 590. And in the state church, church and state literally became one in a very real sense of the word, because it was now in vogue, you know, to be a Christian. No persecution. By the way, do you know what happens to the church when it doesn't get persecuted? It languishes. It becomes corrupted. And that gave way to the next period, and that was the church in Thyatira, which we call the papal church, which existed from AD 590 to roughly 1517, which, by the way, historians refer to as, you remember, the Dark Ages. That's the, you know, we use the term Dark Ages today. Sometimes people misuse it to talk about the lack of technology. You know, we'll say, wow, they don't even have a computer in their house. Are they back in the Dark Ages or what? People, the Dark Ages had nothing to do with technology. The Dark Ages had to do with spiritual darkness. And spiritual darkness surrounded the known world at that time, because what happened when in about 590 was, and we'll get into this when we deal with the letter to Thyatira, but essentially we began to see the separation between the laity and the clergy at this point. There really wasn't a whole lot of separation except what Scripture kind of just gave us as qualifications. But they began to do things. Remember, for example, as the Roman Catholic Church began to emerge, they began to separate people from clergy in things like the Mass. They would give the people the wafer of bread, but they would not share the cup with the people because they were afraid that it would spill, because the Roman Catholic Church by that time already believed that the bread and the cup literally became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to spill the blood of Christ, so they felt like it would not be appropriate to put it into the hands of the common people. Thus, there became this separation between clergy and laity, clergy and the people, and that created this what we call this papal church, which spiraled during the Dark Ages into just amazing corruption. I mean, the corruption, historically speaking, was horrific, to the point where we get to the 1500s and God, you know, moves upon the heart of a man by the name of Martin Luther. And this is not to be confused with Martin Luther King, obviously, but Martin Luther, who lived in the 1500s and who spearheaded for the most part the time period we call the Reformation, which is our next time period, which is kind of encapsulated in the letter to the church in Sardis, which we call the Reformed Church, from around 1517 to around 1730. This we call this time period the Reformation, because they were reforming Christianity really to its earlier vitality. And Martin Luther came to know Christ as his Savior, even though he was a Roman Catholic priest, monk, almost in a sense, if you will, trying to find God, doing all kinds of crazy things to find God, finally found the Lord from the reading of the Scriptures, and began to look at Roman Catholicism as it existed at the time, and saw all of the excesses, the crazy weirdness that had gone on during the Dark Ages, and he suggested, obviously, a reform, and got into serious trouble because of it, as I'm sure you know if you know your history somewhat. So we have this period of time called the Reformed Church. Well, then we get into the next time period, which is encompassed in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, which covers AD 1730 to around 1900, and this is what we refer to as the Missionary Church. When we look at the time period of 1730 to 1900, we see, historically speaking, that there was missionary openness like there was never in the world, or at least in the history of the church. Never before was there an open door like there was during that time period. And so that is why we call it the Missionary Church. And then finally, we have Laodicea, which is the apostate church from about AD 1900, when in 1900, the turn of the century, and I say the turn of the century, we've had another one since then, but in 1900, liberal theology came into its own. And the liberal colleges that were really cranking out ministers back then were actually in Germany, and it was huge, and it became the prevailing thought to the point where today, for the vast majority of the church today is apostate, and Jesus said that in the last days there would be a falling away. And we're basically kind of living in that time period today. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, are you saying that we're all apostate? Well, no, God always, you know, maintains a remnant. And I'm not saying Calvary Chapel's the remnant church. That sounds cultish, doesn't it? Because there's been groups that have come along and said, we're the remnant church. I'm saying that we are part of a move of the Holy Spirit to maintain Christianity in its pure and biblical form. But we're not alone by any stretch of the imagination. The body of Christ, you know, that element of the body of Christ is growing and thriving to some degree, but yet we are living in a culture, we're living in a world where the apostate church really is the vast majority of the people. People who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And it's empty religion, you know. Have you ever noticed on TV, whenever they talk about Christianity, it's always, and I it used to really bug me, you know. I felt like Christianity was getting such a bad shake because every time it came up in the news, there would be these references to the church that you and I have no real connection to. You know, it's the guy with the long pointy hats and, you know, and the flowing robes and the crowds and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, that isn't Christianity. That's not where we live. But, you know, that is the majority of people who call themselves Christians today. People who are just simply gathering together to study God's word, to worship Jesus Christ and fall at his feet are a small number. Even though we might have a few mega churches around the United States and even around the world, we are a small number. We are a small remnant of people in the world today because the apostate church is kind of ruling the roost, as it were, because that's the time period we're in. Now, getting back to this historical prophetic view, what's really compelling to me is the meaning of the names of the cities of all of these places. What I did is I took the cities and I put them down on the left-hand side of the screen here for you. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I want to show you what the names mean. Because, you know, names never escape God. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? Names are never given for no reason. Well, interestingly enough, the church in Ephesus, which, by the way, was the apostolic church, right, that lost its first love, was walking with the Lord but lost its first love, interestingly enough, means desired. Desired. Ephesus means desired. And this is the early church, the church that branched out, the church that was powerful in its movements, touched so many people's lives, and reached so many of the lost during that time. Now, what's interesting about the next church, Smyrna, is that the word actually comes from the word myrrh. It means myrrh. And remember, Smyrna is the persecuted church where so many Christians died, and myrrh is an ointment that was used during those times for embalming the dead. And you're going to see how many times here, as we go through this letter, the Lord makes reference to death and dying related to this church. Interestingly enough, Pergamum, which, remember, is the state church, remember, after Constantine came to know Christ, well, Pergamum means thoroughly married. And isn't it interesting, during this time period, that the state and the church became thoroughly married, thoroughly put together as one. Isn't that amazing, you know, that God would write these? And remember we asked the question last Sunday, why these seven churches? What was it about these seven? Because there were tons of other churches, but these had names that specifically spoke to those time periods. What's interesting now about Thyatira, remember, Thyatira is the papal church, remember? Well, guess what? It means perpetual sacrifice. And if there is an interesting definition for papal Rome, and by the way, papal is where we essentially comes from the word pope. What do we know about papal Rome during that time? Well, the Mass instituted the idea of transubstantiation. You guys familiar with that term? Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic belief that when the Pope or the priest says a prayer over the Eucharist, the elements of the Eucharist, that they literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Mass becomes a perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? Even though the Bible says he who was sacrificed once for all. Okay? So it's interesting that even Thyatira, which is the papal church, has a name that makes reference to that very thing. Sardis, which remember was the Reformation church when Martin Luther began those reforms, means those escaping. Isn't that crazy? Because the Reformation were those people who were escaping out of Roman Catholicism into the Protestant movement. Protestant churches came out of the Reformation. Okay, that's where Protestantism came from. And it was people who were escaping out of Roman Catholicism. Philadelphia, of course, you know what Philadelphia means because, you know, we have a city, you know, in our own country here, and we know that it means the city of brotherly love or basically just brotherly love. Remember what Philadelphia was? The missionary church, reaching the lost in numbers that they had never been reached before. Brotherly love, that was that period of time when the gospel of love was going out like it never had been. And then finally, Laodicea, and remember it means people ruling. And remember, that's the apostate church. What do we see, interestingly enough, in mainline churches? We see a democratic form of leadership that is adopted basically after the pattern of the United States of America, which, by the way, is a fine form of government for people, for a secular sort of, you know, government. Excuse me. But in the church, it's never worked. And when people begin to rule, what they eventually begin to do is they begin to rule the Holy Spirit right out of the church. And that is why it becomes apostate. That's why it begins to fall away from the things of the Lord. Because, you see, we've replaced the Holy Spirit with committees. We don't need to consult the Holy Spirit anymore. We've got groups and committees that do it for us. We have pastoral or search committees now. We don't have to lay on our face before God and say, Lord, who have you chosen? We have programs in place to help us understand. I've even seen questionnaires that go through the church from time to time to find out your spiritual gift. Fill out this questionnaire to determine your spiritual gift. And it's like, goodness gracious, people, don't we understand what's going on here? We've legislated the Holy Spirit out of the church to a large degree. And so, interestingly enough, that is what the apostate church, the name of Laodicea, actually means. So, anyway, I find it fascinating, and I have to tell you. And I've kind of been emboldened to with the historical prophetic view, just because I believe that it is much more prevalent than what I even realized in terms of it's people who believe that it is so. Let's get into this second letter here. And let me just tell you very quickly about Smyrna. Smyrna was a city about 25 miles north of Ephesus. It was a very wealthy city because it was right there on the Aegean Sea. It was a seaport. It was a huge mecca for the movement of goods and services and so forth. It contained a great many Jews, believe it or not, in the city. But those Jews were like the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul, they were viciously opposed to Christianity. It also contained a huge number of Romans, as you can well imagine, who were very, very loyal to Rome. They believed in emperor worship at that time. They literally worshipped the emperor as a god. Okay, there was a time when that went away, but it wasn't during the time of Smyrna. And obviously, having a huge amount of Jews who hated Christianity And a huge amount of Gentiles who were very loyal to Rome and to the emperor made for a very explosive situation. It was huge. Remember, Smyrna is the persecuted church because people were dying. They were literally being martyred there in Smyrna simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. You might remember hearing about times when Christians were herded into huge amphitheaters and fed to hungry lions. Those aren't fanciful stories. That really happened. And it was during this time period that we're talking about, during the persecuted church. This is the time when Christians were literally sown inside of the skins of animals, and they would allow wild dogs to tear them to pieces. This is the time when Christians were boiled in oil. John the Apostle, they attempted to kill him by boiling him in oil, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it didn't take. This is the time when Christians would dip Christians, the kings or the emperors would dip Christians in tar, cover them with tar, and light them on fire. Burn them in the flames, burn them at the stake. These things were happening in alarming numbers. One church historian claims that during this particular time period in church history, that 5 million Christians were put to death simply because they were Christians. And John writes here as Jesus dictates this letter to him, and he says in verse 8, if you look with me there, to the angel, or once again, messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, and look at this, who died and came to life again. Remember I told you last week that the way Jesus speaks of himself in these letters to these churches is exactly what they needed to hear. Whatever they were going through, whatever issues they were enduring, that's what he spoke to in terms of introducing himself, declaring himself. And he says here, I want you to remember something, O persecuted church. I am the first and the last. I was dead, and I came back to life again. And I want you to know. In other words, I am the living one. He emphasizes his eternity. He emphasizes his resurrection, the one who literally overruled death. Okay, Jesus overruled the death that he had, coming back to life again. And that would have obviously been a very powerful and a very comforting thing to tell people who are dying, don't you think? I mean, think about it, people. We talk about persecution heating up in the church today. I don't think it'll ever heat up like it did during that time period. I don't think it will. But except obviously during the Great Tribulation, which you and I won't be here for. But if you could imagine us gathering like this on a Sunday morning, maybe even in a secret location, maybe even in several secret locations, and kind of taking inventory of who is missing among us. You know, so-and-so who was with us last week worshiping was caught up in the persecution this last week, and they are now with the Lord. And I mean, that'd be hard, wouldn't it, to gather week after week after week and find our numbers slowly dwindling because people are dying at the hand of our persecutors. And now imagine that Jesus comes and speaks to that church, to our church, which is dwindling by numbers every week. And he says to us, he says, this letter is from him who was dead and is now alive. Would not you and I find that to be a most wonderful encouragement? That we serve the living God who conquered death. He knows exactly what to say. And then he goes on in verse 9, if you look with me there. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He begins here by saying, I know your afflictions. And I think one of the most comforting things that we have in our lives as Christians is the simple knowledge that Jesus knows our pain. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows your heartache. Maybe you don't have that comfort today. Well, let me give it to you. Jesus knows. Jesus sees how many tears you've cried. He knows exactly what you've gone through. He knows everything about your life. There's nothing He doesn't know. And He wanted them to know that He understood. Look at the things that He knows. He sees in these Smyrnan believers, He says, I know your afflictions. He says, I know your poverty. I also know the slander that you're getting. I know these things. And by the way, regarding that slander, I was reading through Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I found an interesting quote that I want to put up on the screen here for you, right from that book. And here's what it says. A variety of fabricated tales were, under the reign of Domitian, composed in order to injure the Christians. Such was the infatuation of the pagans that if famine, pestilence, or earthquakes afflicted any of the Roman provinces, it was laid upon the Christians. These persecutions among the Christians increased, and the number of informers, and many, for the sake of gain, swore away the lives of the innocent. Isn't that an interesting quotation? And this is, again, during this period of time of the persecuted church. Whenever, if there was a famine, if there was an earthquake, if there was a hail that hurt people's crops, whatever there might be, pestilence that caused the damage of flocks and herds, they would say, it's the Christians. The Christians. And they would bring out a brand new persecution and wave of hatred based on their fanciful ideas that these things were, in fact, caused by the believers in Christ. So, it's all these things. Now, that's slander, you know. I mean, when somebody says that kind of stuff. And it's of all these things that Jesus says, I know. I know these things going on in your life. But then He adds that while to all appearances, they seem like an impoverished church, He says, actually, you're rich. This was not a church with a fancy building. They didn't have comfortable chairs or heating or air conditioning of any kind. I mean, you know, running water. This was a poor, poor church. They had nothing of the world's goods. And yet Jesus said, but you're rich. What did He mean by that? Well, He spoke of that actually during His earthly ministry. Let me show you this on the screen from Matthew chapter 5. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice He says, great is your reward in heaven. So when He says to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich, He's saying, in this world you appear to have little or nothing to in the way of worldly goods. But I'm here to tell you, in the spirit realm, you are wealthy beyond your imaginings. Okay. And did you also notice that Jesus referred to the Jews in that area as a synagogue of Satan? Isn't that interesting? Now, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that the Jews were devil worshipers? No, not at all. In fact, that's kind of the scary part about it. What these Jews were like was very much like the Apostle Paul before, as I already mentioned, before he came to Christ. They were very zealous for the law. They were very, very zealous for the things of the Lord. And you know, it's interesting, of the persecutions that have come upon the church that have been, difficult for them, for us to take over the years, many of them have come at the hands of religionists. In other words, people who believed they were doing God a favor by wiping the earth clear of these Christians. And in their stubborn refusal to believe the truth, what Jesus is saying about these Jews is that they are now being manipulated by Satan. And they think they're a synagogue of God. But in fact, they are now a synagogue of Satan, and they don't even know it. They're not even aware of it. They did not worship Satan. They didn't want anything to do with the devil, or so they thought. But because they stubbornly refused to believe the good news, Satan had kind of a field day with them in terms of the things that he would allow them to do. And then Jesus says in verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." And by the way, Jesus has the same word for any Christian who is looking at suffering for the cause of Christ. And that message each and every time is, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And that rings kind of interesting to us because we live in a culture today, as Christians, we live in a culture where physical life is exalted above everything. And when you don't have physical life, you have nothing. And statements like the one I'm going to show you here from Luke that Jesus gave are actually seemed weird to us today. Here's what Jesus said about physical life as it relates and losing physical life. From Luke chapter 12. Do we have that one up there? It's not there? Well, then I'll read it for you. Here it goes. You ready? "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more." You know, we read that and we kind of go, well, you know, killing the body is bad enough. Thank you very much. But Jesus says, oh no, oh no. That's the first death. He calls that the first death. And that is something that we will all share. You know, the first death. But he wants us to know in no uncertain terms that that is not the expiration of life itself. Okay, by just killing the body. Look what he goes on in his closing statement to say in verse 11. He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Ah, now we have an interesting sort of a understanding of this thing. So physical death is the first death. So what is the second death? Spiritual death. It is a spiritual death which you and I cannot suffer if we are in Christ today. Okay? And he says that to him who overcomes, he won't be hurt at all by the second death. Now, I want you to notice something, and I know we've only gone through two letters so far. But when we get through all seven, you're going to notice that almost in every letter, Jesus has either a corrective thing to say or a negative thing to say about the church. But in the church at Smyrna, nothing. No correction. No negative about these wonderful saints who are giving their lives for Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? They receive nothing from the Lord in the way of a corrective statement. There's nothing even to work on. So what does that tell you about difficulty in life? What does that tell you about hardship and persecution? It has a cleansing sort of a factor in our lives. It has a cleansing factor in the church as well. I believe Satan tried his best to destroy the church during that time period, that second time period that we referred to, between about, you know, 100 A.D. and 313 A.D. I think he tried his absolute best to destroy the church. The only problem is it got stronger. It grew more. Even though during that period, 5 million Christians were put to death, the church grew. Can you imagine people just wanting to be a part of a church that's where people are dying at that rate? It's like, wow, 5 million people, I want to be a part of that church. You know, those guys are dropping like flies. Where do I sign up? That sounds like a pretty ridiculous idea, doesn't it? But you know what? Church growth was huge during those years. So Satan probably, I don't know, learned a fairly valuable lesson. Oh, you don't get to these Christians by making life harder for them. You get to them by making life easier. And so in 313, when Constantine became a Christian and Rome began to adopt Christianity as the state religion, guess what happened? The church was no longer persecuted, and it started heading downhill in corruption, which led us into, ultimately, the Dark Ages. Isn't that interesting? Do you think that the same thing applies true in your own life? That when you and I are at ease and at rest, we tend to kind of let things go. We kind of tend to just cruise, don't we? We go through life and we kind of cruise. And it's like, well, you know, yeah, we're good. I'm good. Things are good. What's on TV? You know, what's playing at the theater? Let's go have a good time. Let's party. You know, we're Christians, but we have liberty. But when life is hard, when life hurts, when it's frightening, what do? We put down the remote. We stop going to the theater so much. We stop thinking about ways that we can just please ourselves. And we start getting down on our knees. And we start praying. Interesting little scripture that just pops into my head. He who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. Not one I'd necessarily put up on my refrigerator, mind you. But an interesting sort of promise nonetheless, is it not? And that is what we've seen historically throughout the church. When we are at ease, we easily become corrupted. When we are having trouble, we turn back to the Lord with all of our hearts. Let's stand together. We'll close there.